It'd be very helpful if you could have Ephesians 4 open in front of you. On your church website, you have a section marked the corkscrew. And I'm sure you've all seen it, but for those of you who might not have, it's talking about the ruse that the Allies used in the Second War to mislead the Germans. And they found a man who had died, I think of natural causes. They dressed him in the uniform of a naval officer. They allowed his body to be washed up onto enemy shore. And attached to him by a chain, he had a briefcase with spurious plans in it. Plans intended to mislead the Axis powers as to what we were about. And it was very successful. It laid out a grand plan that was untrue. Now the world puts before you all sorts of grand plans. And they're untrue. So Paul has spent the first three chapters of Ephesians setting out God's grand plan in its glorious truth. And I'm not going to do the first three chapters of Ephesians tonight. But we are looking at chapter 4. Now, as is not unusual with Paul, about halfway through his letter, he changes. He's been teaching what God's great purposes and plans are, and now he starts to apply it. So you see how he starts chapter 4. I therefore beseech you. So he's turned from instruction now to exhortation and explaining to them how the realities that he's been talking about should impact their lives. So this is very practical now. This is Paul explaining to us what Christians should do and be like, what the priorities are that they should work out in their lives. So he starts, it's interesting, isn't it? He starts talking about the need for unity. That's a big thrust for him throughout this epistle. And then in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one truth and only one truth. And Paul's great desire is that you and I should come to understand more and more clearly God's one truth, which can be summarized very simply in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, I am the truth. So intermingled in all of this, you see that Paul uses the synonyms, really, truth and Christ. It's the truth we're to grow into, which means we're to grow into Christ. And so that's where he starts in verse 4. And then he comes, it's headed in this version here, spiritual gifts, to verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, I really want to look with you this evening at verses 15 and 16, but I think we need to get there, because otherwise we'll parachute in and it'll all be a bit strange. We won't have our compass bearings. So Paul is now concerned about God's great plan. And what does God's great plan focus on? It'd be interesting, wouldn't it, to do a survey of that to see what you came up with. Well, it'd be interesting for me. And then I could rib your minister about it, maybe. Or perhaps I'd be thoroughly rebuked that you were all there. But God's great plan focuses on a bride. The bride of Jesus Christ. And really, all that Paul is about to talk about here is that day. Those of you who've been married or been involved in people getting married know, well, I tell you, it was exhausting for me, but this whole thing that the bride goes through, you know, the hairdresser arrives at 6:30 in the morning, and then the nail person, and then the skin person, and the makeup person, it just goes on and on and on. And then, of course, the daughter arrives and she looks glorious. Well, it's a bit like that, isn't it? What God is doing now is he's getting the bride ready for that amazing day when the bride will meet the groom and God's work will be done. Now, that's the grand plan. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. And now he's going to talk about some of the details of that. And what he's talking about here is the great rescue mission, isn't it? If you look at verse 8, therefore he says, he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. What's Paul talking about at this point? Well, he's talking about this. mankind was all captive. We're going to think about that at Christmas, aren't we? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Everybody in darkness, and God launches this rescue mission. And he takes captive the people who were prisoners. And then he leads them in a great triumphal procession to glory. But what he does then is from that group of captives, he sends selected individuals to be, and then he gives us a list. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This is where I can quite happily chuck hand grenades into the congregation and get on the train at the end of the day. I assume, but I might be wrong, that it won't be contentious here if I say there are no more apostles. Very interesting, actually, that there are a number of churches. In fact, one of the fastest growing churches in West London is an apostolic church. And the minister there considers that he is an apostle. And in many ways, he seems to be an excellent guy. But I think in that regard, he's thoroughly confused. I'm not an apostle. I can't give you God's authoritative revelation apart from this book. The apostles and prophets are the foundation on which the church is built. But then we have evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, the way the Greek is written, the way that Paul put it together there, just so it's entirely clear, it may be that you're already ahead of me, but evangelists are individuals and pastor teachers are individuals. So your minister is a pastor teacher. And forgive me, I don't know your congregation very well, but it may be that you have other men here who undertake the role of pastor teacher. Single role with two names. And then look what he says there to do. Who does the ministry in Aimium Park Chapel? Well, it shouldn't be Gerard. Shouldn't even particularly be the elders and the deacons. Do you see what Paul says? That Christ sends from heaven these individuals for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So who does the ministry? The saints. All those of you who proclaim Christ is Lord. On your shoulders, brothers and sisters, rests the responsibility and the weight of the work of ministry. And now what Paul is doing in the rest of this chapter is explaining how that works out. And I want to jump now, if I may please, to verse 15. If you want to know what happens in verses 13 and 14, you'll have to get me back. But tonight we'll look at verse 15, okay? Okay, speaking is the first thing. Jeremy Clarkson has been in the news this week. Perhaps many of you know that. Why is he in the news this last week? Because he said something. What he said upset a whole bunch of people. I'm not here to argue about the rights and wrongs of what he said. All I'm saying is that words are very powerful, aren't they? Do you notice anything about those four offices? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Do you see that they're all word ministries? All of them are involved in delivering God's word. And so Paul is now saying that one of the things that we are all to do as we're equipped to minister is to speak. Now, that's very important. The tongue is a very small muscle, relatively speaking. It can do immense good and it can do immense damage. And no doubt you'll be familiar with James 3, where he talks about the tongue being like a small spark that can set a whole forest ablaze. He has several illustrations, doesn't he? A horse with a bit in its mouth. And with just that bit in its mouth, you can steer the entire horse and get it to do your bidding. Or a huge ship, it's blown along by the wind and so on, but the pilot can steer it where he wants to with just that little rudder at the back. And sometimes they are amazingly small, aren't they? Well, so it is with your tongue. The tongue appears so small, and yet it can do so much good or bad. So as Paul is instructing us on how we are to achieve unity in the church, how we are to build the body of Christ, I don't think it's a surprise to us that he emphasizes speaking and what it is we say. Now, I imagine there are probably a few people in this congregation who shudder when they hear this expression, speaking the truth in love. This has been horribly abused, hasn't it, in the Christian church? Suppose that I really find you objectionable. It's hard to imagine this. But suppose just for a moment I found you really objectionable. There was something about your character that really got up my goat. Then I come to you and I say, brother, it's very hard for me to say this. You must understand I'm speaking in love. You are really objectionable. Yeah, you laugh. It's good you laugh. But sadly, that has happened so often, hasn't it? You know, some young man in the church, he's only recently converted. Older people come up to him and say, young man, I need to speak the truth to you in love. You're a really objectionable upstart and you need to learn your place. Using words to whip and damage. Well, there are a couple of immediate problems with this. The first is that the text isn't talking about that kind of interaction. The Bible does have a lot to say about how we should interact with each other. But do you see what the text actually says? But speaking the truth in love. So we need immediately to think, why does Paul say but? Well, look at verse 14. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting. Paul is concerned about men who are using words to damage and mislead. People who come with a false gospel or a serious perversion of the gospel. And Paul is saying, no, that is not how we build one another up in love. Rather, speaking the truth in love. It could be translated, if you wanted to use a very literal translation, truth speaking in love. The point is that Paul is referring here not to my views of truth about you or anybody else, or yours about me for that matter. He's talking about the truth. This is the one faith that he's referred to earlier in the chapter. So what Paul is saying is, we are to speak the truth to one another. Let me ask you how intentional you are in doing that. I hesitate to do this because it puts such an awkward burden on people, doesn't it? You know, the end of the service comes and you're sitting in your pew and somebody turns round to you and instead of saying something like, how is your week or how are you feeling today or something, they say, what have you been reading recently in the scripture? Have you thought much about Ecclesiastes 7:13? Well, no, I haven't really, no. That's perhaps not the most encouraging kind of way to go about speaking the truth to one another. What it does mean, though, is that we are careful about what we are saying to one another and that we do try to bring scripture in. So what I'd ask of you is this. Here's my suggestion, just a proposal. Is that when you come to church on a Sunday, start with a small objective that you're comfortable you could realistically accomplish. So, for example, pray before you come that the Lord will give you an opportunity to speak to one person about something spiritual after the morning service. Now, I don't know Edmund Park Chapel very well, but I know that if that happened at Highgate Road Chapel, that would be quite revolutionary. So I encourage you to do that. Think how you can speak the truth. But then Paul adds to that, doesn't he? This condition, if I put it that way, speak the truth in love. There was a lady called Katie Piper. Perhaps some of you remember her. She was a very attractive, if I'm allowed to say that, in my view, a very attractive TV presenter. And she had a relationship with a man, and they broke up. And the man was devastated. And he determined he would have his revenge. So he got a pot of concentrated acid, and he met her in the street, and he threw this acid in her face. And perhaps you remember the pictures, it's 2008. she was horrifically scarred. Whereas before she was a pleasure to look at, afterwards you would immediately avert your eyes because her face was just a mess. How would you feel if somebody did that to you or to somebody very close to you? I confess, if somebody did that to my wife or daughter, I would struggle hugely with my response. The weight of the law, in my humble view, would probably not be sufficient. Okay, that's my weakness. But you see the point that I'm trying to make. Something beautiful was horribly scarred, and it brings up in us, I think, a sense of anger, of revulsion at what has been done. Now, I think one of the problems we face as a fallen humanity is that we look at the world, which still contains the image of God's creative impulse, and we look at humans, who still reflect something in the image of God, and we see them as pretty good. You know, you can tell me there are lovely parts in the world, aren't there? How about the Thames Estuary? Beautiful. Well, maybe not. Perhaps we need to go to Scotland or somewhere abroad. And you say, you know, I've been to see the Grand Canyon. It is just mind-blowing. It's so beautiful. Parts of South Africa, God's Window, they call one bit. It's just such an amazing view. I'm stunned. And then I look round at humanity and I see so much good, so much ability and skill. You see, what we're missing is this. God made the world and man perfect. What this boyfriend did to Katie Piper was just one of billions of acts of rebellion and spite and hatred that has scarred God's world. Scarred it, if I may say so, much more profoundly than Katie Piper, and I don't say that lightly, has been scarred. Katie Piper still lives, and they've done amazing reconstructive work on her. But the consequence of what man did in the fall was to bring death and corruption onto God's earth and God's pinnacle of creation. I want you to try and feel something of the horror that the fall brought about. And then I want you to think how you might feel about somebody close to you being scarred horribly and how you would want punitive revenge of some kind. And then think about how a perfect, perfectly holy God would feel about the destruction and vicious desecration that has been imposed on his world. Now, how did God react? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Now, do you see the paradigm? God has been viciously, brutally despised and rejected, and he acts not in revenge, but in extraordinary compassion. Now, brother and sister, when you come to speak, you're to speak the truth, but you're to follow that paradigm. It's not for us to use God's truth to beat people and to inflict wounds on people. We're to use God's word, his truth, in the same way as God the Father has poured out love on a rebellious, vicious world. So it's not a small task, is it? We're to speak the truth of God in love like Jesus. Now, if you did that, this church would be revolutionized. Isn't that fair? Can you imagine the effect of that on all the people you know, work with, live with, bump into every day? Well, that is what Paul is saying we're to do. First of all, we're to speak. But then secondly, he goes on, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, do you remember as a child, do young people recall being asked by adults, what do you want to be when you grow up? My parents' friends seemed to think that it was obligatory to ask me that every time they came round. And if I gave the right answer, which was something on the lines of barrister, doctor, surgeon, they'd smile and say, well, that's very good. And if I said the wrong thing, which would be something like Royal Marine, or whatever, I mean, I need to be careful now, don't I? Then there would sort of be sort of vacant nods, and they'd say, oh, well, we're sure it'll all get clearer when you get a bit older. Well, now, my friend, if you're a Christian here tonight, here's the question for you. What do you want to grow up into? Paul tells us we're to grow up in every way into Christ, our head. Paul uses head, doesn't he, as a picture of control and authority. The head coordinates and controls the other parts of the body. So you and I are to grow up into our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as we grow and mature, Christ is to be our head. Now, that's very simple to say. What does that mean in practice? It means that the decisions you make, the life choices you choose, the priorities you set, they're to be governed by the Lord Jesus Christ if you're to mature and grow up. Study the Word. Think about how you spend your time. Speak to one another about the truth. Think about how your words are influencing and affecting others. Respond positively when somebody makes a spiritual comment to you. Attempt to reinforce what they're saying. All the time, your objective is to grow up as Christ would have you grow. Because the ultimate destination for you and I is, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's where we're headed. We're to work at it now. So speaking, growing up. Then thirdly, working well. See verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Well, how well do you know your body? Do you know there are bits of my body I've never seen? You probably didn't want to know that, but I imagine it's probably true of you as well. And there's stuff going in my body, on in my body, that I have no idea how it works. You know, probably my body's fighting all kinds of germs at the moment. You know, Amiens Park Chapel germs are attacking me, and my body's fighting them off. And although I understand in principle that happens, I haven't got a clue what's actually going on. I don't understand it. I didn't do biology, you see. How is it that I eat and it turns into me? Have you thought about a cow? What does a cow eat? A cow eats grass, just grass. It just sits there munching grass day after day. And yet look what it turns into. It's got a hide, it's got all that hairy stuff, it turns into beef. I mean, how can that happen? It's just eating grass. I don't know, it's a mystery to me. But what Paul is saying here is that every part of the body is to work together. Now, I'm here tonight, which is a great joy, but I'm only here because your minister's been ill, isn't it? If he was well enough, you wouldn't have me here. But anyway, he hasn't been so well, and he knows he hasn't been so well. Something was wrong in his body. Now, until his body is working properly together again, then he will need to take time off and so on. And that's true of every one of us, isn't it? We appreciate that our body needs to be working, even those bits of it that we don't see or understand very well. And you see, that is what Paul is saying here. In all these terms, it's difficult to translate because, of course, in the first century, Paul didn't have the medical terms that we have today. They didn't have quite the the sophisticated understanding such as it is of the human body. But here's what he's saying, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. He's talking about the complexity of the body. You're fearfully and wonderfully made, and the stuff going on in you that even now the scientists don't understand. Well, believe it or not, the same is true of the church. And those of you who know your Bibles will know that Paul talks about that in other parts. In Romans 12, for example, he talks about how we should think about ourselves with sober judgment. For as in one body we have many members, that's all the bits of my body, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. And then he lists this list of various gifts that people are given. I think there are two principal dangers associated with gifts in the church. The first is to have an idea that the only important gifts in the church are the very public gifts. You know, it's the minister, and maybe the elders and deacons, and they do everything that has to be done. They're the gifted ones, and everybody else isn't really very gifted. The second is to fail to recognize that God has given us all gifts. That's actually how Paul starts this section, isn't it? Verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. When Christmas Day comes and you open your present, imagine that amazing present. It's expensive and sophisticated. It speaks of affluence and competence and knowledge and being a well-rounded person, all the rest. And you look at that gift and you go, oh, that's so me. I so deserve this gift. Of course, it's all about me. You put that gift to one side and then you open the next gift. And it's cheap and tacky. Who would have bought me this? And you look at that gift, you go, it's cheap and nasty. That's me. It's all about me. Obviously, I deserve this gift because I'm cheap and nasty. Is that how you operate? I don't think so. I think what you say is, my gifts tell me something about the giver. One giver was generous and thoughtful, had really considered me and thought what I'd really enjoy and benefit from having. And then the other giver really couldn't be bothered. Just wrap something up and give it and it'll all be done. Well, now, do you see how careful we need to be? Who gives you the gift or gifts you have to operate in the church? God does. Okay, you're not out the front preaching. God has given you some other gift. Dare you despise it? If everybody was preaching, who would all sort out opening the building? Who would sort out hospitality and the refreshments? Who would clean the toilets? Who would do the administration? Who would encourage the people who are down? Who would draw alongside that couple who are having real problems in their marriage and need a friend? Who would do all these things, the children's ministry and the outreach work and so on? Who would do it? We need to be so careful, brothers and sisters, don't we? He said, the church is not a place where there are passengers. I'm not making this up, am I? This is what Paul says. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Then talks about feet and hands and ears and eyes. This is true. This is true. If you're a believer tonight and you've trusted in Christ, you have received from your head gift or gifts that he intends you to use in the body so that all the body working together accomplishes what he intends. See, I'm concerned that there might be people here tonight who feel, I haven't got much to offer. Actually, I'm in a position where really I'm very needy. And I want you to recognize that whatever your situation, Even if it's the case that you are terminally ill with just a few days left to live, God has given you a gift or gifts that you are to use for the benefit of the body of Christ. Now, if every Christian name in Park Chapel intentionally, prayerfully, with great diligence, use the gifts that God has given you to build up the church, you would be revolutionized, just as we would be at Highgate Road Chapel. So we thought about speaking, growing up, working well, and finally then building up in love. Well, what is the great plan? What is it that God is doing? We thought about the marriage metaphor. Well, here's another one here. Look at verse 16 with me at the end. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, that's you using the gifts that God's given you to do your part of the church, causes growth of the body for the edifying or building up of itself in love. That's the great plan. If you opened the briefcase with God's great plan in it, here it is. I think we get very confused about this, don't we? What is it that God's doing in the world? Here's what God is doing in the world. He is preparing his church, which is made up of living stones, you believers. He's preparing it so that it grows and builds and edifies itself up in love. That's his new society. That's his great purpose. This is the organ that he has designed to fulfill his will on earth, the church. And what is it that we're to do? We are all to cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, building up in love. Everybody in the church is to strive to this end. Every part, as we thought, is to speak the truth in love. It's to grow up into Christ's headship. It's to work well together. And there are no passengers. That's really the point of what Paul is saying here. There are no passengers. What is Christ's purpose for you? Well, for you, it's to play your part in his great plan. And his part for you is that you are to edify, to minister, to edify the others in the body so that they are built up in love into this great church, the body of Christ, that he intends. Now, there's no passengers in that vision. Let me put it very simply and perhaps a little bit brutally. Primarily, the church does not exist to serve you. How many people have that view? I'm sure like you, we have visitors who come into church and they tip up on a Sunday and they expect everything to be happening. They sit in their chair and they may or may not put a few coins in the collection. They listen to what's done. In our case, we have a fellowship lunch every Sunday. They stay and have their food and then they go. And they are complete consumers. They've contributed nothing. Now, Paul is saying that that is not the position that a saint is to be. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken this huge group of captives to glory, distributing from them for the good of his church, these ministers, so that they can equip the saints for ministry. You to do ministry. The church does not exist to serve you primarily. Rather the opposite. You exist primarily to serve the church. Now that might seem extremely obvious. The problem is, isn't it, the practical outworking of it. Because society, isn't it fair to say, it's more and more about people serving me. It's about my rights and what I deserve and what I should be given and what people should be doing for me. And we've got to fight that in the church, because that is not God's pattern. Let me give you the great pattern. Here it is. The disciples squabbled. Who will be greatest in the kingdom of God? I want to sit at his right hand. I want to sit at his left hand. And Jesus gets them together and he says, now, you know that in the world, people who rise up to positions of authority use those positions for their own ends. They lord it over others. But Jesus says, in the kingdom of heaven, it's not to be like that. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the great pattern. And my challenge to you, brother and sister in Christ, is this. Will you follow the Lord Jesus Christ when he says that you are to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him? If every believer in Amien Park Chapel was entirely service and other focused, you would be a very different congregation. I don't mean to be rude about Amien Park Chapel. All I'm saying is that for every Christian, there's such a gap between what the Lord Jesus Christ has set for us as his great example and where we all are. I'm just the same. What we are called to do is we're called to sacrificially serve one another so that the church builds itself up in love into that perfect bride for whom Christ will come. Will you reflect on that? Will you ask the Lord to give you a servant heart so that you, as your part of the body, with the gifting that God has given you, will work to the end, that your brothers and sisters are built up in the faith and grow up into the headship of Christ?